Darn, I was looking forward to knocking one of those over. Sometimes circumstances arise in life where we're told something is going to happen, but we don't know when. Many of you are aware, in the summer of 2011, I was diagnosed with a heart condition known as atrial fibrillation, where erratic signals cause flutters in the heartbeat. For a long time, it was what they call spasmodic, which means that it came and went. I could be in normal rhythm for a month and then have an episode of fibrillation that lasted for a few days or even a few minutes. I was told that eventually the fibrillation would become continuous. But meanwhile, the years passed, I got married, many of my checkups were completely normal. It was easy to disbelieve the warning that the condition would ever become continuous. And then one day in the spring of this year, it happened. I went into fibrillation and I never came back out. A few muscles were sending erratic signals that threw the whole heart off, like a choir with a couple of loud people singing off key. It eventually led to a heart procedure where a specialist went up through one of the veins like a roto-rooter into the heart and burned the muscles that were sending the false signals. To complete the analogy, they shot the people who were singing off key. So that the rest of the choir could concentrate. I woke up in normal rhythm. I'm in normal rhythm right now. And they told me that as part of the recovery process, from time to time, I might go into and out of fibrillation, and that's happened. And that should be considered normal. Well, it doesn't always turn out that well. In December of 2014, my sister Nancy was diagnosed with inoperable abdominal cancer. Cancer that had spread throughout the abdominal cavity on the outside of the organs. In this case, she had a time frame. She was given, quote unquote, 8 months to 2.2 years to live. I don't know quite how to process 2.2 years, but that's what they told her. Well, the following summer, the cancer seemed to go into remission. Her markers went down. She felt so well that she thought the chemo might knock it out the way it had two previous bouts with cancer. But this time, however, it proved to be a false sense of security. There were sudden, severe stomach cramps, the beginning of the end. By the next spring, she was a little more than a skeleton. She said later that if she had known what was coming, she would have taken care of business. As it was, our other sister and brother-in-law and I had to go through all her possessions, find homes for her cats, sell her house while she stood by, or actually lay by, helpless to assist us. Shortly after that, she died. I want to talk to you about something we've been reading and hearing about our entire lives, and yet it still doesn't seem as urgent as it should. As believers, we're redeemed sinners, living in a world of sinners. All of the news sources and news feeds are full of humanity's handiwork. People do outrageous things, and God doesn't usually react, so they conclude either that there is no God or that there will be no judgment. But God has said repeatedly that he is merely waiting. So this is forward. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting. We've been told this thing is going to happen, but we don't know when. Eventually, the time runs out. Individual sinners, society at large, all of our institutions, the physical world itself, and Satan, the prince of this world, are all going to be judged. Once the church is gone, the very laws of nature that we all take for granted every day are going to change. We're in the book of Revelation this fall, and the judgments of Revelation start here at the beginning of chapter 6. This is the moment when the hour of judgment is finally at hand. If you don't get anything else out of this series of messages, at least understand the reality of judgment and God's invitation to repent. Starting then in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, 'Come.'" 2 weeks ago, we saw out of the entire heaven and earth, no one was found worthy to open the scroll except the Lamb, except Christ. Here's a worship moment. The Lamb is worthy both of because of who he is and because of what he has done. In chapter 5, verse 5, we're told that he is the Lion of Judah, the root of the tribe of Judah, the king, the root of David. And because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, i.e., he is worthy. And in chapter 5, verse 7, he takes the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. So we have a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Scrolls were made of papyrus and rolled up, usually attached at both ends to a wooden cylinder and rolled from one cylinder to the other one, and written only on the inside. This scroll seems to be rolled up without the cylinders, or possibly with a single cylinder in the center, and is written on both the inside and the outside, allowing twice as much information. A wax seal would be applied to the outer edge to close it, somewhat the way that a roll of toilet paper has a bit of adhesive on the edge of the outermost square to keep it from fluttering loose. In this case, there are seven seals, and the Lamb is going to open them one at a time. Seals were used to indicate authenticity and ownership. One thought is that the scroll is the title deed to the entire earth, and because Christ owns the earth, he alone is entitled to open the seals. Opening the first seal initiates the judgment of God upon the world of unbelieving mankind that has rejected his Son. Six seals will be opened in chapter 6. The seventh chapter briefly shifts our attention to the sealing of 144,000 Jews and to the great multitude of Gentile believers. And then the seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 8. The opening of the seventh seal causes seven angels to blow their trumpets. So, in a sense, the seven trumpet judgments constitute the seventh seal. The last trumpet leads into the bowl judgments. So, the introduction of the scroll, the opening of the seals, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, along with some sections that talk about the Antichrist and other personalities, that's the outline to Revelation chapters 5 through 19. The first seal is opened, and at the end of verse 1, the first of the living creatures that continually fly before God's throne, giving him glory and honor, calls out in a voice like thunder commanding the first horseman to come forth. 3 weeks ago, Rick showed us how the four living creatures with the faces of a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle illustrate different aspects of who Christ is. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And by the way, considering the number of people who are going to be killed in the judgments, we're probably at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. Or the population would be depleted too early. But details like that are debated by biblical scholars. Be aware also that events in the Revelation narrative are not always chronological. As the judgments proceed, we will go back from time to time to look at other things that have been going on. So, the first four seals introduce four mounted figures who have become known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each goes forth riding a different color of horse and bringing on the earth calamity of one kind or another. Are these real horses, or are we talking about symbolism? We don't know for sure, but we find similar language in Zechariah chapter 1, where the horsemen represent angels whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth to do God's bidding. Possibly these horsemen in Revelation are angels, or just as possibly this is a descriptive way of saying, of looking at how fast the first four judgments spread across the earth. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. The rider of this first horse is not Christ. Some have thought that because it says that he's riding a white horse, and Revelation 19:11 tells us that when Christ comes back, he'll be on a white horse. But look at the other details in this verse. The rider has a bow, not a sword. He's riding forth at the very beginning of the tribulation judgments, whereas Christ won't return until after the last judgment. This rider is wearing a crown. Christ will wear many crowns, and the word used for crown in chapter 19 is not the same word used here. This crown is typically a wreath bestowed on the winner of a race and does not denote kingly authority. It's only after he's put down his enemies in Revelation 19 that Christ will begin his reign. He doesn't begin it now. And beyond all of that, the entire context of this verse is negative. The other three horses represent disasters. Why would this one be different? It makes much better sense to see this rider of the white horse as the Antichrist, a lookalike, a false Messiah. He comes to power peaceably carrying a bow, but no arrows. The Great Tribulation starts when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews in the middle of the seven-year period, which is another good reason to see this rider as the Antichrist. We'll talk about the Antichrist and his career in depth when we get to chapter 13, where the great beast rises up out of the sea. But let me make a quick comment. Sometimes in our worship downstairs, we sing, "I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and glorious day, the day of the rapture, when Christ will come to the air with a shout and call all believers to come to him." And while we are waiting for Christ, Satan is waiting for the right moment to introduce the Antichrist. Just as God has not revealed to us the hour of Christ's return, he hasn't revealed it to Satan either. So Satan has to be ready to go at any moment. In every generation, he has to have someone selected for indwelling in case the church gets raptured. He knows 2 Thessalonians 2 as well as we do and realizes that he can't get started until the restrainer is taken out of the way, but he doesn't know when that's going to be. People like Nero, Napoleon, Hitler, who've been the subject of theological speculation through the centuries, may in fact have been Satan's candidates for the Antichrist had the church been raptured. But obviously the timing wasn't right. It wasn't yet. What all of this means is that right now, as we're speaking, he must have someone picked out in case the church gets raptured tomorrow. It has to be someone who could step onto the world scene politically. Moving on to the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The rider of the second horse removes peace from the earth, perhaps referring to the temporary peace that Antichrist had established. We read in 1 Thessalonians that when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, the destruction of which we're beginning to get the details in these verses. And twice in Isaiah, the Lord says, there is no peace for the wicked. Our first impulse on reading that peace is taken from the earth is to picture some devastating war. But bear in mind that the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, was taken out of the way when the church was raptured. All restraint will come off sinful human behavior. Even now we read about people who take an assault rifle or a machine gun and go into a restaurant, a school, a theater, a crowded shopping mall. You've read these stories, and they just start blazing away. Power outages in big cities, New York, are accompanied by a wave of crime and looting. Imagine the whole world like that. There will be gangs and cartels, road rage, rioting and looting. People will get shot just for looking at someone a certain way. Heaven help two shoppers who notice a bargain at the same moment. One of them will end up dead. We're talking about worldwide anarchy, a giant carnival of sin. That's the second horse. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that you do not hurt the oil and the wine." So the third rider is sitting on a black horse and carrying a set of balances in his hand. Balances, of course, were used for measuring weight before we had the kind of scale that we use today. And even today, they're considered more accurate than pressure scales, which is why they're used at the doctor's office. Here, they're being used to measure out a certain quantity of grain. A measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. These details are phrased in terms that John would have understood in his day. The denarius or the penny represented a day's wages. In the Roman system of coinage, the gold coins, like the solidus, were the most valuable, while the silver denarius was the basic coin, and then all the least valuable coins, like the widow's mites, were made out of copper. In the 8th century, the Frankish king Pepin the Short introduced a standardized currency into Western Europe with the liber, or pound, at the top, the solidus in the middle, and the denarius at the bottom. 12 denarii to the solidus, 20 solidi to the liber. This system of currency persisted in England until 1971, if you can believe it. In England, they were called pounds, shillings, and pence, which explains why the Brits write a form of capital L for the pound, liber, and why they used to write a small d for pence, denarii. After 1971, the older coins became collector's items. My father had some old British coins that had been picked up in England by my grandmother and aunt during a trip to Europe in the 1920s, and he gave them to me in the summer of 1979 when I was headed over to England for a summer program at Oxford in case they might come in handy. I tried to use one of them to pay for a taxi ride from the station to Exeter College in Turl Street. The cabbie did a double take. By George, that's half a crown. Yeah, how much is it worth? Oh, nothing. Mind if I keep it? Presumably it was of more use to him than it was going to be to me. Anyway, the legacy of the denarius came all the way down to 1971, well within the lifetime of a number of people in this room. But here in Revelation 6, the point is that a measure of wheat or 3 measures of barley will cost a day's wages. Imagine spending your entire paycheck on a couple of sandwiches. You wouldn't have much left over for anything else. In the Weimar Republic in Germany, between the wars, inflation was so bad that people would carry around wheelbarrows full of cash to pay for a restaurant meal. Well, that's hyperinflation. That's another subject. Maybe we can get someone like Jeremy Cooper up here one day to talk to us about it. But for now, moving on, the judgment brought by the black horse is famine sweeping across the earth and inflation driven by scarcity. In the Old Testament, the color black is associated with mourning and with famine. For example, Lamentations 4. And for wheat and barley, which don't immediately spring to mind for most people, you can substitute whatever people eat today. Now, the interesting thing is, what would cause a worldwide famine when there is enough food production capacity in the civilized countries to feed the entire world? Famines are typically driven by drought, by blight or mildew, by flooding, locusts. But once the fabric of society starts unraveling, our whole system of supply and demand, of production, transport, distribution, will probably fall apart. We're not given the reason for the famine, only that there's going to be one. At the same time, the oil and the wine are not going to be touched. Probably those speak of luxury items which the rich will still be able to afford. And when he, and you understand that whenever it says he in these verses, it's talking about the Lamb, it's talking about Christ. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. Wow. This time, the color of horse is pale, or in some translations, pale green, which in the symbology of color is to be associated with epidemic disease. The rider is named rather than described. He is Death, with Hades following along behind like a foul shadow. When Death takes the body of an unsaved person, the soul goes to Hades, the place described in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So both physical and spiritual death are involved in verse 8. Now, for the first time, we're given a proportion. A fourth of the world's population is going to be wiped out, which is almost 2 billion people. You can begin to mark your scorecards. Some of them will die violent deaths because of the second horseman. Some will die of hunger because of the famine brought by the third horseman. And some are going to be killed by wild animals whose habitats and food sources have been disrupted. Now, before you start thinking of this whole thing as a grade B horror picture, which has somehow managed to climb out of the celluloid into the real world, remember, God is in complete control. Christ has the keys to Hades and death. In a later chapter, God will place limits on the destruction that the judgments can cause. Here then is a summary of the first four seal judgments. Should have made that a bit larger. To some extent, we can correlate the calamities that these horses represent with the description that Jesus gives in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. So, for example, in verse 5 of Matthew 24, he says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many," which suggests the rider on the white horse. In verse 6, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," suggesting the red horse. In verse 7, there will be famines and pestilences corresponding to the black and pale horses. "And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you." That is, believers will be martyred. And we will see the souls of the martyrs under the altar when we come to verse 9. The opening of each one of these seals is announced by one of the four living creatures. I tried spinning this several different ways, and I think perhaps the best way to look at it is that the four horsemen may represent the opposites of what the living creatures stand for. The first living creature has the face of a lion, representing the kingship of Christ, and the rider on the first horse is a false king. The second living creature has the face of a calf, representing Christ the servant, who came not to be served but to serve. And the second horseman brings anarchy, violence, because people are self-serving. The third living creature has the face of a man, representing Christ as the Son of Man, the perfect servant, the completely and perfectly righteous man whose food was to do the will of him that sent him. And the third rider brings famine. The fourth living creature is like an eagle, representing Christ, the Son of God, come down from heaven. And death, the rider on the fourth horse, accompanied by Hades, drags a quarter of the population down to hell. People had rejected these wonderful qualities of our Savior, and so he gives them the opposite, since that's really what they're asking for. And if you're sitting there thinking, "I don't know, Bill, maybe," that maybe is the best we're going to be able to do, because we don't know for sure. Now, the rest of the chapter is devoted to the reactions of two different groups of people to the terrifying events that are unleashed by the opening of the first four seals. First, we see the martyrs in heaven crying out for vengeance on their tormentors, and then the people on earth asking the mountains and rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw, under the altar, the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Okay, so you're thinking, what altar? This scene is in heaven. What need would there be for an altar when Christ is personally present? That's a fair question. Some think that John sees a bronze altar representing the cross where Christ shed his blood, since bronze is the altar of sacrifice. Another possibility is that this is the golden altar of incense that we see in Revelation 8:3. Now, who are these people whose souls are under the altar in heaven? Clearly, they're believers who have been martyred, since their blood has been poured out at the base of the altar. They're not part of the church that was raptured before the tribulation started, because those believers have resurrection bodies at this point, while these martyrs are waiting for bodies. Some scholars think they're Old Testament saints, because they're pleading for justice on the basis of the law. And Jesus did say that the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah would be required of that generation, but this was probably fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If they're martyrs from the first half of the tribulation, we see the Gentile believers crowding before the throne of heaven in chapter 7. So are these martyred Jewish believers who aren't part of the 144,000? I wish I could be definitive for you, but I can't. But whoever these souls are, their circumstances and the description that were given in these verses gives us beautiful information about heaven. So they're clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. They were slain for their testimony, but now they are at rest, waiting until the full roll of the saints and the martyrs has come in. At one time they were pilgrims on the earth, but now they've come to the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And while they're crying out for God's justice on and vengeance against the earth dwellers, that is to say, those who live as if and believe that earth is their ultimate destination and are not heavenly minded, the Lamb's program of judgment has already started, and it's about to get worse. In the meantime, there is a worship alert in verse 10. The reason that the Lamb can be trusted to judge the world righteously and to avenge the murders of his saints at the right time and in the right way is that he is holy and true. He is completely pure of motive and always acts in a way consistent with his character. And really, if you think about it, we were talking this morning in Breaking of Bread about the truth. He is the only truth. He was there before there was anything else. He is the standard. The rest of the chapter concerns the opening of the sixth seal and the reactions of people to it. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. So first of all, there is a great earthquake. Only one earthquake is involved. The singular is used. But the effects are massive and presumably worldwide. This isn't a muscle twitch. The earth's whole body is moving. Jesus did say that there would be earthquakes in divers places and to expect them, but it seems as if all the earthquakes we've had up until now are building up toward this one. It's so powerful that every mountain and island, and remember that an island is nothing more than the top of a mountain that is on the sea and the ocean floor, are moved out of their places. Can we assume that a quake strong enough to do that will also level cities and bury hundreds of thousands of people beneath the rubble? Nothing is said here about people being killed in the earthquake, but given the intensity described, I think we can assume that. Later, there will be an even greater earthquake, such as was not since men were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, connected with the judgment on Babylon, so that the islands fled away and the mountains were not found. That's in Revelation 16. Unbelievably, there will be survivors, because there are people to bewail the destruction of Babylon. Imagine the psychological unsettlement of people in the last days who can no longer depend on the earth beneath their feet to remain stable. It's as if a last idol, the Mother Earth that we see environmentalists worshiping today, has been stripped away. The earthquakes we've experienced, and some of us have been through them, just really aren't in the same league with what we see here. And then the sun becomes dark and the moon turns the color of blood, the way we've seen it this week through the smoke. This was predicted by the prophet Joel. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. So the events that we're seeing in Revelation are not just coming out of nowhere like some sudden whim of God. Humanity has been warned about these things for thousands of years. And then the stars of heaven fall to the earth. How is that possible? It implies stars moving out of their places because God is convulsing the entire universe, not just the earth. But of course, stars cannot fall to the earth without vaporizing it. The smallest star is many times the size of the earth because the pressure of gravity from that kind of mass is required for the nuclear reactions that make them shine. Some of us recall how in the last Narnia story, the stars were people who fall from the sky and stand near the stable door like a glittering host. But I think what we have here is probably a meteor shower sweeping destruction across the earth. John, in reporting what he sees, is limited by his first century vocabulary. These are bright things falling out of the sky, and he calls them stars. And then we have the sky appearing to be rolled up like a scroll. It's been suggested that a gamma ray burst, like the ones we observe in other galaxies, if it happened nearby, could have that effect as successive layers are stripped away from the Earth's atmosphere. Peter talked about these things in his first sermon in Acts. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The day of the Lord, in the broadest sense, is the entire period of God's judging of the world from the rapture to the final moment when the heavens and the earth dissolve in fervent heat. But here it's talking about the Lord's majestic return in Revelation 19. What I want you to notice in this is that while all these great calamities are happening, those who call on the Lord are saved. The door of salvation is still open to some. We believe from 2 Thessalonians that those who heard the gospel before the rapture and did not place their faith in Christ will be deceived by the lies of Satan and unable to get saved. But that doesn't describe everyone on the planet. We will be introduced in chapter 7 to two different groups of people who are apparently saved during the tribulation. In fact, John marvels that so many of the people go through all these things and they don't repent, which tells us that repentance is the reasonable reaction. They're expected to repent. What we see in the last verses of the chapter is a totally different reaction. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? These descriptions pretty much cover every possible human category. We have the kings of the earth, that is, the leaders and the rulers of every nation and people, by this time in subjection to the Antichrist. And then there are the great men, the aristocracy, the bigwigs, whether statesmen like cabinet members and congressmen, or influential people with powerful lobbies in Washington. The third category is the rich men, the billionaires like J. Paul Getty and Howard Hughes, or more recently Bill Gates, the bankers and industrialists and railroad tycoons, possibly also the fashionistas and the media magnates like Ted Turner, and big investors who back political candidates. Their money won't save them. Next come the chief captains, the joint chiefs of staff, and the high-ranking military officials. And then the mighty men, perhaps a catch-all category for anybody important that hasn't been mentioned so far. And after all of that, it finally gets down to the rest of us, to the great mass of the population. And while we don't have slaves today, there are social class distinctions. Middle class, lower class, white collar, blue collar. So this verse covers everybody in society, from the national leaders down to the street sweepers, from the cream at the top of the barrel down to the dregs at the bottom, and they are all going to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Both the mention of kings here in verse 15 and also and the gathering of the armies at Christ's return, where we're told that the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, we see a fulfillment of the meditation in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We also have the proverb that says that there is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. Isaiah says this, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone who is proud and lofty, and upon everyone who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And they shall go up into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Think of that earthquake. In that day, a man will cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And Malachi tells us, who shall be able to stand at his appearing, and who shall be able to abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So we have the entire population of the earth trying to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Two things are striking about this. First, how do they know that it's the wrath of the Lamb? We're not told, but they're very clear that the things that are happening to the earth are the judgment of God. But they don't repent. The second thing is the incongruity of the phrase itself. While returning from a day trip to Point Reyes, Jeannie and I drove by a sign on the gate of a field that said, "Beware of dog." There were farm animals about, but there was no sign saying, "Beware of lamb." Lambs are normally meek and mild. And the Lamb of God went to the cross in humility, but when he comes back, it will be to tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. So these six seal judgments are the opening salvo in God's judgment of the world. A judgment that was formulated in the garden, partially delivered through the flood, and since then has accumulated in a growing storehouse of the wrath of God. This thing is going to be severe, but it's not too late to repent if you haven't already. Even in the later judgments of the tribulation, God in his grace is going to allow some to repent. But for anyone today who has heard the gospel and has not bowed the knee to Christ, once the church is raptured, there's no more opportunity. And that could be at any time because there are no scriptures, no prophecies that need to be fulfilled first. For rejectors of the truth, God will send strong delusion that they might believe a lie, the lie of the Antichrist. In later chapters of Revelation, we will see where that path leads. Father, we give you thanks and praise for these chapters. These are difficult chapters. They're difficult chapters to read, and they're difficult chapters to talk about. But we thank you, Lord, that you've given us these warnings that this is coming. And we pray for those of us that know the Lord that we will have a greater urgency in our hearts about people that we know, family, friends, relatives, that this could be their future. And if there's anyone, Lord, listening now or later to the sound of my voice that has not bowed the knee to you as Lord and Savior, let him or her do so and enter into the joy of the Lord. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.